brothers and sisters, this morning we're going to begin a new series in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord willing, over the next few months, we're going to look together at the final section of the book of Isaiah, which begins in chapter 40. And this is a truly wonderful portion of the Holy Scriptures. It is full of encouragements for our faith. It's full of comforts. It's full of the glory of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. And believing that perhaps we all need encouragement and comfort of God's people, I hope we're going to be blessed by studying this rich, rich portion of God's Word. Sometimes Isaiah is called the fifth gospel, because Isaiah speaks so clearly about the coming of the Lord Jesus and his gracious work as our Saviour. Well, we're going to begin this morning then in chapter 40, and focusing on just verses 1 to 5 to begin. And I do hope we might go slowly through Isaiah to hopefully really savour what God is saying to us in this part of his Word. Well, as an introduction, if you look with me at verses 1 and 2, it's clear that Isaiah was speaking into a very troubled time for God's people. He speaks of God's people needing comfort, that they've been going through warfare, or that even could be translated as servitude and forced slavery. He seems to say that they were suffering because of their iniquity, so because of their sin and their wickedness, they were being punished. And to clearly, we need to understand what was so terrible, what had happened to the people of God. Well, Isaiah was a prophet in the latter half of the 8th century BC, from roughly around 740 BC to 686 BC. So this is around 700 years before the birth of the Lord. And it was a time of great turmoil, painful trouble for God's people, for Israel and Judah. Now, if you remember this time, God's people had been split into two for several centuries. And in Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was most of the tribes of Israel, they were invaded and they were destroyed by the Assyrians. You find these events are recorded in the first 39 chapters of the book. Now, the Assyrians were a monstrous people. They were a brutal people. And they swept across large parts of the Middle East, looting, burning, pillaging, murdering, destroying, and enslaving people. You can go to the British Museum and you can see the reliefs and carvings that show the Assyrians had hooks they would put in their victims' mouths and lead them away in chains. They really did that. They were a cruel people. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians had conquered and massacred the north and Israel. They were gone. But then that invasion also threatened Judah in the south and Jerusalem. And that's the southern kingdom, and that's where Isaiah was. And again, you can read about this in the earlier parts of the book, but the Lord saved the southern kingdom. King Hezekiah listened to Isaiah, and he repented and he called on God for help, and the Lord turned back the Assyrians. If you're trying to imagine living through those events, imagine if here in Britain some foreign army had invaded, and Scotland and Wales and the north and the west had just been completely decimated, and there's just like London and the surrounding area left, and you'd witness this and the devastation and the suffering. But that wasn't the end of the troubles, because Assyria was then devoured by another empire that became even stronger, the Babylonians. Babylon was becoming the regional superpower. And the latter years of Isaiah's time, it's power was growing. It was like a shadow that was kind of looming over the people of God. So around a century later, after Isaiah's time, Babylon invades what's left of this rump of Judah. Jerusalem's razed to the ground. The temple's burnt down. And there's a remnant of God's people taken away, as I was showing to the children, as slaves to Babylon. That's where you get books like Ezekiel and Daniel. And so forced to live in that foreign land and adopt its ways. And again, can we even imagine what that would be like? To then be, if you're dragged away from your home, seeing burning down behind you, and then you're carted off to the other side of the world and forced to serve the enemy. And then, of course, all of this, as Isaiah is telling us here, was a spiritual disaster. This had come from the hand of the Lord, it says in verse 2. And the Bible's clear, the reason, I mean, God is behind what happens with nations and political events and wars, and he's working out his purposes. And in this case, the Bible tells us what was the reason. For generations, they had turned from the Lord, broken their covenant, worshipped the idols, and engaged in all kinds of vile conduct. Lies, murder, adultery, greed, corruption of worship. And so the Lord, according to the terms of the covenant, brought disaster on them. But again, imagine how they must have felt being led off to Babylon. It would have seemed that God himself was against them. The Lord was so angry with them. He was done with them, sending them out of his land. They must have just felt like in the pit of despair. Even the Lord, seemingly, has now become their enemy. And what about the promises of God? We think about that with Abraham, wouldn't we? The promise that a seed of Abraham would come through them from the line of David, who would rule the world with peace and justice and save the world from sin and death. And now the heir of David is a slave in Babylon. What about that? Is it all over? Has it come to an end? Well, what we need to know is that the prophecies of Isaiah that we're going to look at in chapter 40, they come from a time in between those two devastating conflicts. Isaiah spoke to God's people after Assyria and before Babylon. So Judah has got out the frying pan, but they're about to fall into the fire. Assyria is in the rearview mirror, and Babylon is coming up fast ahead. That's the warfare, the servitude that Isaiah is speaking about here. And that's one of the reasons that these prophecies of Isaiah are so extraordinary, are so amazing. Because God speaks through Isaiah before the fall to Babylon. And already God was speaking to give comfort and hope and to promise salvation to his people in advance, knowing what was going to happen. And in order to sustain them through that suffering. Isn't that just astonishing? Our God knows the future, and nothing can stop his purposes from coming true, that he will save his people. But it was given in advance to prepare them and to give them hope. And one of the reasons I hope we'll benefit from Isaiah is we're not living through a time of suffering or a conflict as great as them, but doesn't the world feel like a very troubled place? And does it feel like troubles are perhaps coming? Well, where do we find hope? Where do we find strength? In the same word of God and the same promises of God. So what does the Lord say to give us hope, to comfort his people? Well, we'll look at this opening declaration. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. So he announces double comfort. Comfort twice for his people. Now the language and the poetry in Isaiah is extraordinary in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew language, you don't have any words for superlatives. There's no words like greater or more or extra, something like that. So what you do instead is you repeat a word to emphasize that it's a big amount. So God is not just holy, for example. He's holy, holy, holy. And so here, when God says comfort, it's not just a promise of comfort, but comfort, comfort for my people. Double, it's saying a full measure, an abundant measure of comfort for my people. In the same way, when it says God punished them double for their sins, it doesn't mean they were somehow punished twice over, or that you could literally measure out a quantity of punishment. It's saying they were punished in full. That full measure of suffering had been handed out, and therefore it's now over. It's over, it's done. And God's giving, if you like, a double measure of comfort, a full measure to match the double portion of suffering. So what is the great comfort? What does God promise? Well, that's what we're going to explore. I hope I'm going to whet your appetite to want to hear from God. But that's what we're going to explore. But you get a glimpse of it here in these next few verses. Well, the first comfort is that God is faithful. And God doesn't change. He says, my people. My people, says the Lord. He says to Israel, I am your God. You are still my people. Meaning, they're still his covenant people. Still his chosen people he has set his love upon. And that his promises and his covenant to them are still true, and he will keep them. And so despite all their sins and all their idolatry and all their wickedness, he still says, my people. Do you hear how amazing and wonderful that is? How gracious of God. Despite their fall and exile and his wrath against their sins, my people, I will still love you. I will keep my covenant with you. I will save you. These words are so significant. God never goes back on his word. He never breaks his covenant. He never breaks his promises. And imagine if someone's marching off to Babylon and somebody says, hear the scroll of Isaiah. My people. What hope that would have given them. That would have been like medicine on these sore wounds. It's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the son who shames his father, wastes the inheritance, lives sinfully, and then he loses it all in the pigsty. And he's so ashamed, and he starts to come back, and he says, well, maybe I could be like a servant in my father's house. I know what I've done is too bad. He could never have me back. And what does the father do? He runs to the son, and he says, my son. My son who was dead is alive again. My son. The words here in Isaiah have the same impact. That God doesn't change in his faithfulness and his love. And so I want you to hear, this is a powerful word of grace. For us, what it tells us about God and how he would act towards us. Maybe you are far off from God this morning. Maybe you've been far away for a long time. Maybe you were once a Christian and serving the Lord, but now have sinned and you're off in that far off land. Maybe you've sinned grievously and life has been ruined and come crashing down like it had for them. Maybe you're in bondage to something. A slave to sin in some way and cannot be free. And perhaps you fear God is against you, that God is angry with you for your sins, that you can't go back. Hear this gospel word from Isaiah. God is willing to receive sins. In his covenant in Jesus Christ, he offers forgiveness. There's a welcome home back to God. That God hasn't changed, and what he's promised in his covenant of grace, he will do. But if you come to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you everything. He will restore you. He'll welcome you in and say, my son, my daughter. And that promise hasn't changed, that great covenant of grace, that he's a merciful and gracious God. When God says here, my people, that's like him opening up the door and saying, home is still going to be here for you. It's the same grace that God offers us in the gospel. Well, the second comfort is, if you look at verses 3 to 5 with me, the good news is that God can do the impossible. God can do the impossible. You see, there's a bit of a word picture here. And what God says is that he's going to make a way through the wilderness, through the desert, a new path, a new road home. And the Lord himself is going to come and rescue his people and lead them on the way. Now, you see, in the ancient world around this time, if a king was going out to war, what would very, very often happen, actually, is the first step was to build a road. You'd make a road for your army to go on. I mean, you couldn't just go tramping over the hills so easily and carry your supplies and your forces there, or there wouldn't be a road to go into the enemy. You'd probably have to make your own, build some bridges. And so that's the imagery here. God, as king, is going to make a new road, and then he's going to march along it to liberate his people and bring them home. See, Isaiah is saying this is going to be like a new exodus. Just as the Lord brought his people out of Pharaoh's slavery and out of bondage in Egypt, and he led them through the desert, made a way when there was no way, and God was with them in the fiery pillar, his presence, and he led them out as a mighty king to save them. He's going to do it again in an even greater way. And there's a herald who's going to come before God's presence, a forerunner before, you know, these kings would have announcements with trumpets and say, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. And here's the real key thing Isaiah emphasizes. Nothing can stop him. He'll flatten hills and mountains that are in the way. He'll raise up valleys. He'll straighten out rough places. He's going to make such a smooth way that when it speaks about him carrying little babies in his arms, they won't suffer a bump, so to speak. He's going to prepare such a way. And again, as I was showing on the picture to the children, nobody would have travelled across the desert from Babylon. That's a death sentence. That's suicide to try and travel across the wilderness. But God can do the impossible. He'll make a way there. He'll make a way of life through death, through the impossible. And that's this glorious image that we're being held out here as a promise. God will make a way when there's no way. He'll do the impossible. He'll pass through the way of death and save his people. And again, this is for you and me to grab hold of. Because as we'll become clearer and clearer, these are all pictures and promises of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done. And again, if you think it's impossible that God could save you or love you, or that your sins and your problems are too big and there's no way out, you need to hear what God is saying. Nothing is impossible for him. He can bring those mountains down. He can set you free. He can bring you all the way home. And he's made a glorious way in the gospel he's going to do. And that's for you to believe and to hold on to and see what God is promising you. There's no way God makes a way. There's no way God could love me. You don't know what I've done. There's no way God could fix my life and say, God will make a way. And then the climax is in verse 5. The third comfort is God is with us. It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, all mankind shall see. That's an incredible statement. But we might just miss how huge this is. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now that phrase, the glory of the Lord, it's everywhere in the Bible. And I want to put it to you, there's nothing more important. There's nothing more important than the glory of the Lord. God himself is glorious in the sense of his worth, his beauty, that he's perfect, his value. He is glorious. And sometimes when the Bible speaks about God's glory, it means it in that sense about his character, his nature, who he is. God has all fullness within himself, all life, all power, everything that's beautiful and good, to an infinite measure. He's glorious. But most of the time, when the Bible speaks about the glory of the Lord, it means something a little bit different. It means God revealing himself. God manifesting and presenting himself in his creation to his people. God coming down and showing himself, letting that glory of who he is shine out and be radiant and seen and known and experienced, like an emanation coming from God. It's his greatness and goodness shining out. If you think of like the sun and sunlight, the rays of sun. If God is like that burning sun, his glory is like the rays coming from him, the both warm, and by that light we see him and see everything else. An emanation of who he is. And so when the Bible uses speaking about God's glory, it's this manifestation of his presence. Sometimes described as being like bright shining lights or a fire surrounded by dark cloud. Think, for example, of when Solomon built the first temple. In 2 Chronicles 7, it said, as they worshipped, the glory of the Lord came down and filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord. Or think of Exodus when Moses is on the mountain and he sees just the fringes, just the edges of God's glory. And then even that reflection makes his own face shine. And it's so bright that people can't look at him. He's dazzling and he has to cover it. But look at what Isaiah says is going to happen. The glory of the Lord will come and everybody will see it. You see the difference? Moses could only see the edge. People had to cover their faces. It comes into the temple. No one can come in. But now the glory of the Lord is coming to save them, and we'll be able to see it. Come in such a way we will know him and see him and the great glory of who he is. He's coming in a new way. How is the Lord going to do that? Well, again, that's what Isaiah is going to unfold to us. How can this be? And briefly, looking ahead, again, I hope it's to whet your appetite. What Isaiah is going to focus on is a special servant is coming. God's servant, an anointed one, a prophet, a king, and a deliverer who's going to do all of this. And yet, paradoxically, he will be a servant who suffers and who will be rejected, who will be a sacrificial lamb, and he'll know defeat and shame. And then God will exalt him. And this servant that he's telling them to have hope in and to look for, this servant is the glory of the Lord. He is the glorious coming of God to save his people. He's the sunbeam from the sun, the brightness of his glory. And Isaiah is going to say, put all your hope in this special servant. Now, church, you know who he is speaking about. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, John quotes a few verses from Isaiah. And then he says this. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke of him. And that's what we're going to be studying. The glory of Jesus Christ. Now, this is only an introduction this morning, brethren, but the application is, and I wish I could pour my heart out to say this to you, your greatest need is to behold the glory of the Lord. The most important thing The greatest thing that you need in life is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians. When he's speaking about what it is to be a Christian and what God does in you. He says, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For Paul, that's the gospel. That's what it's all about. The light of the glory of God is shining on the face of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, I truly believe you can have in this life a spiritual experience in which God gives you a sense, a sight, and a taste in a mysterious spiritual way of the glory that shines from Jesus. That is the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. He opens your heart, he enlarges our understanding so that we feel the weight of his glory and we see the beauty of his glory. That Jesus is the fairest amongst 10,000, altogether lovely, as the Song of Songs puts it. And there's a perceiving and a knowing in your heart the glory of Christ. That's what converts somebody. That's what happens when someone's saved. That light enters their heart. Might not be able to put it in those words and terms or understand it, but you see something. And you know suddenly in the place of your guilt, forgiveness, and a new light, bringing freedom and peace. And above all, there's suddenly within you a love for Jesus Christ. You've seen a glimpse of how wonderful he is. And you must love him and serve him. God has opened your blind eyes and you're seeing something of the glory of Jesus. You remember the blind man in Mark 8 that the Lord healed? It's very unusual. The Lord did it in two steps. The first time, the man's eyes opened a little and he could see figures kind of blurry. And then a second time, his eyes fully open and he sees everything clearly. And again, in context, what the Lord was doing was showing, for some of us, faith comes a bit like that. We're starting to understand, we're drawn to God, but we're not seeing it clearly. But then there's a light that comes from God, a power from God, and we see it. Faith is given. We see the glory of Jesus. We believe. Brothers and sisters, beholding his glory is what will change you as a believer. It's what will transform you. This is what kills sin and temptation. When you see the beauty of the Lord, it makes everything else look so empty and cheap. It just makes sin look so ugly, you'll hate it. This is what sustains a Christian through suffering. You'll be holding his glory, your eyes are fixed on it, and you'll have a strength to endure pain. This is what fires up a Christian and puts wind in your sails, makes you zealous and eager to serve. When you're just captivated by his glory and how great he is, and you feel that every fibre of your being, Jesus must be honoured. So brothers and sisters, your greatest need is to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the great vision Isaiah was holding out to these poor lost people, and it is the great vision held out to us here in his word. Mighty, conquering God with us, coming to save, and a most gracious God who doesn't change in offering forgiveness and grace. So brothers and sisters, seek his glory. Seek this with all your heart. Lord, open my eyes. Let me see the beauty and the glory of Christ. And may God grant us that as we study Isaiah. Amen.